In this session, we're going to be looking at discernment about divorce, not because I anticipate you're going to have this problem, but hopefully you will have wisdom should you be needed to help someone else walk through the situation. And you know, over the years, I've had to sit down and talk with people regarding divorce and remarriage and their situation. They come for you for counsel. Or on some occasions, I've invited them to come in and talk to me because I hear of a situation that is going on. And you need much discernment from the Lord to walk through these things. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the Old Testament as we talk about discernment about divorce. Keep in mind that divorce is the official ending of a marriage. Is when one or both of the marital partners wants out of the marriage, resulting in its termination. And as we approach this difficult and delicate subject tonight, I want to begin by making some preliminary comments about divorce. I'd like to make four introductory statements to kind of set the stage for our study. First of all, it is easy to become dull to the issue of divorce because it's so commonplace in our society. In fact, you probably don't have to think very far to think of someone you know who has been divorced. Maybe you've been divorced, or your parents have been divorced, or some of your relatives have been divorced, and so forth and so forth. You know, an incredible thing about my own family, the Roxer side, is none of my siblings have ever been divorced. Pretty incredible, and to my knowledge, none of their kids have ever been divorced. And I am thankful that I grew up in a good, moral, religious home in that sense. They didn't hear the gospel. But there was a sense of morality. There was a sense that what God thought was important. We didn't know well what he thought. But there was a sense of the fear of God, respect for God in our family. And my parents, I never heard him talk about divorce. In fact, I hardly ever saw them argue. The most significant argument I can ever think of, and my mom would have agreed and would affirm this, is that after I got saved, my dad wanted to kick me out of the house and my mom didn't want me to go. And they had a knockdown drag out over it. And that's about the only argument I can remember. Partly because my mom usually got her way. Or if my dad set the jaw, my mom quit arguing. And they just had a way of working that out. And so, divorce was not commonplace. You might have heard about the couple who was married for 60 years, and they were asked, did you ever think about divorce? And the woman said, no. Murder, yes, but divorce, no. And divorce has become commonplace. I don't know the most recent stats, but when I remember when I studied this years ago, oh, that year there was over 1 million divorces. This year was the same thing, it said, and for every 10 marriages performed, 5 ended up in divorce. And as a result, it's become commonplace. Why wasn't there a divorce in the past? I'd like to suggest, one, there was a need for a strong family. Two, there was community expectation. And three, there was church doctrine. Because of those three things, there were not a lot of divorces in yesteryear. But secondly, I'd like to say that it's easy to become heated in the issue of divorce because it's so controversial in the church. Sometimes this is an emotional, explosive issue. There's four major positions. Number one, no divorce for any reason and no remarriage. Number two, divorce for fornication. Number three, divorce for fornication and desertion. Number four, divorce for any reason. In fact, one book says, and I quote, the issue of divorce sharply divides Christians. A brief survey of Christian teaching on the subject from the multitude of books on marriage reveals the problem. Here are a few of those views on divorce we have found. One, divorce is always wrong. Two, divorce is a sin that cannot be erased in this life. Three, divorce is permissible under certain circumstances, but not remarriage. Number four, divorce and remarriage are permissible under certain circumstances. Number five, divorce disqualifies you from leadership in God's church. Number six, remarriage after divorce is adultery. Number seven, divorce is a sin at all times, but can be forgiven. Number eight, divorce is right under certain circumstances. Number nine, divorce is a legal action, not a sin. There may be a sin that caused the divorce. Number 10, divorce before you were a Christian does not count against you after you become a Christian. Number 11, it doesn't matter whether you are a Christian or not. Divorce is always wrong. Number 12, divorce is okay if your partner is an unbeliever. Number 13, if you are married to an unbeliever, you should never get a divorce unless you remove the means God uses to win your partner. Number 14, divorce is okay if you are the innocent party. 15, no one is innocent in divorce. 16, if your partner is guilty. Sexual immorality, you can get a divorce but not get remarried. 17, if your partner is guilty of immorality, you can get a divorce and you're free to remarry. 18, if your partner divorces you, you are free to be remarried. Number 19, if you get a divorce without biblical grounds, you can't be remarried. Number 20, if your divorced partner remarries, you're free to remarry. Now, needless to say, hey, there's a lot of thoughts and views and positions on all these issues, and so it's quite controversial, and we're going to need to walk through this wisely. Thirdly, it's important to be clear about the issue of divorce because so many lives are affected by it. See, beneath the rubble of those staggering divorce statistics lies the crushed lives of men and women and children. Just think, for 1 million divorces, there's 2 million spouses or 2 or 3 million children that are affected. And that's year after year after year. And by the way, believers are not exempt from this as well. Fourthly, it's necessary to recognize the scriptures consider and comment about the issue of divorce in a number of passages, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. For example, Deuteronomy 24, where you should be turned. By the way, this is a very important passage we're going to come back to later. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband, husband number one, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now I can tell you, much of the New Testament teaching on divorce or remarriage revolves around those four verses. Now let's make some observations. What can you tell me about those four verses? What do you see? Let's start in verse 1. What do you see? You want to?
There's a man and a woman.
Hey, that's a good starting point these days. Okay? What do you see about divorce there? Is there a place for divorce? Yes or no? Yes. And what is the basis of the divorce? He's found some what? Uncleanness in her. Whatever that means. Okay, we don't need to solve that right now. We just want to note it, okay? And notice he puts that divorce paper in her hand. So there's something legal, something in this case in writing. Right? And he sends her out of his house. That means when you're divorced, you don't live together. Okay?
There's also remarriage.
Any other comments on verse 1? Okay? Verse 2. Go ahead, Philip.
Brings up the topic of remarriage.
Brings up the topic of remarriage. Is there a place for remarriage? Do you see that she's prohibited to remarry, by the way? No, even though the uncleanness was found in her, right? In other words, she would be the, quote, guilty party? Is that how we'd understand that? And yet even the guilty party is free to remarry? That's right? Okay? In fact, you know what I come away from this passage? Permissible divorce allows for a permissible remarriage. See that's accurate or not? Permissible divorce allows for a permissible remarriage. Okay, anything else? Verse 3. The latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand. So he detests her. And I'm assuming he's got some legitimate reason here. You know, I mean, let's assume that, okay?
Made it legal.
Puts it in her hand. Sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies, sent her out of the house because of the cooking and ended up dying from the cooking, you know. Who took her as his wife. Then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife. So there's limits on, some limitations on remarriage here, though, isn't there? Okay, I'll pass it down to Fuji.
Nate noticed in verse 1, the man keeps the house.
The man, what keeps the house? Oh, yeah. A male perspective. That is funny. Very good, Nate. Make sure you tell Jenna. Okay. Verse 4. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. Why? What are the reasons? For that's an abomination before the Lord. And number 2, you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. In other words, unlawful divorce or remarriage has ramifications on others. So big picture, what do we get from this? Number 1, there is such a thing as permissible divorce. Number 2, there has to be legitimate reasons. Number 3, permissible divorce allows for a permissible remarriage within certain limitations. We all agree to that? That fair observation? And I'll tell you, this is what the Pharisees are going to bring up to Jesus, this passage right here. Now let's look at a couple other passages about divorce in the Old Testament, and then we'll work our way to the New. Let's go to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourself, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. By the way, put away usually means divorced. So there needs to be a legitimate certificate of divorce. Again, this isn't something nilly-willy that's being done. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. By the way, these are my old notes. Some of these verses I haven't looked up in years. Okay, so hopefully they're good. We'll know in a moment, huh? And by the way, remember that at times the Lord likened his covenantal relationship with his chosen people, Israel, as a marriage, and he talked about divorce. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel has committed adultery, had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. By the way, what was the cause for the divorce there? Adultery. Now keep that in mind. It's adultery. He gave her a certificate of divorce to adultery. Okay? Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Yeah. Yeah, which ties right in with what we saw in Deuteronomy 24. Phil was just pointing out in the next verse how the adultery defiled the land. Okay, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. He hates divorce. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't permit divorce. He doesn't say there aren't grounds for divorce. But that's never God's perfect will. That's how I'd understand it. And frankly, people who don't distinguish between perfect will and permissive will, like some Calvinists don't, they really get stuck on some of these verses. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Familiar passage to you, remember that in the case of Matthew, that when Joseph found out that his espoused wife, his betrothed wife-to-be, Mary, was with child, verse 18, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, put her away doesn't mean lock her up or put her in a mental institute or something like that. No, it means divorce. Or put away means divorce. Now, what that means is, even in the betrothal period, the certificate that had been agreed upon of marriage had to be legally broken because it was binding, though the marriage itself wasn't consummated. Okay. But in the case earlier we saw in Jeremiah and such, this is clearly a consummated marriage between the Lord and Israel, as it were. And the same is true in Deuteronomy 24. So, let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So the Lord is really clear here. That marriage is designed to be lifelong. And again, I would understand this in the balance of the teaching of the New Testament, as we'll see, that not permissible divorce results in adulterous remarriage. Now, sometimes people ask me this. If I didn't have grounds for a divorce and I went ahead and got it anyhow and I remarried someone so that I committed adultery, does that mean I'm in a constant state of adultery to the point that I really should divorce my second mate and go back to number one? My answer is, as you're going to see, no. Stay where you are. Get it right with the Lord and make the most of it. Two wrongs don't make a right. But here are four preliminary comments about divorce. Again, it's commonplace, it's controversial. It's important to be clear, and the scriptures really do comment on this in a number of ways. And all these verses, that's really nice. Too bad I didn't know them earlier. Some general principles about divorce. Now go to Matthew 19. And in Matthew 19, we have the case where the Lord Jesus Christ is being tested by the Pharisees on this particular issue. And you have to understand, historically, there were two schools of thought. Does that surprise you? There was the conservative school that said, in essence, the rabbinical school that was conservative, that said that that marriage is for a lifetime, and the only basis of divorce is fornication, pornea. And the other school of thought was basically you can divorce her for anything. And so they come to test him, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now keep in mind, here we've got a man divorcing his wife. We're going to see another passage for about the woman divorcing the man. So the principles are reciprocal. They go both ways. But I just love how Jesus Christ dealt with this. See, sometimes people will come to you and they say, here, I've got a question here. But you have to start here and work your way to there. You got to go deeper. You got to go more basic. You've got to go more foundational. They've got to get this if they're going to get that. And that's what Jesus Christ did, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, now remember, the Pharisees were very well read. And he says, have you not read? Now what does that mean? That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. What chapter of the Bible is that? Genesis 1. He's saying nicely, have you never read the first chapter of the book? And here's the second, verse 5. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So he quotes them scripture and he says, you guys are starting on the wrong point. Instead of talking about the possibility of divorce, you need to talk about the permanency of marriage. You need to go back to the original design. You need to go back and consider what did God intend in the beginning. And now he makes a comment, verse 6. This is not in italics. This is not from the Old Testament. This is from the lips of the Lord Jesus. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate or divorce. So the first thing Jesus Christ emphasizes is the permanency of marriage is God's original design and plan. The original design. One man for one woman, no alternatives, leave and cleave, one flesh. What God has joined together. There is some sense when a couple gets married that God has joined them together. And therefore they are not to divorce. Divorce pictures breaks the picture. Breaks the permanency, breaks the unity. And that's why, what do we say in our marriage vows? Till death do us part. Not till death do us part. And it's not this awful wedded woman either. When you get married, plan on it for a lifetime. But it doesn't stop there. For we now see the prohibition of divorce as God's continued ideal and desire. The end of verse 6 says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Kerizo, divide, separate, divorce. God is still for permanency. And this stresses the importance of making the right choice with the right commitment, by the way. And sometimes people say, well, I don't know, we were in God's will when we got married, therefore I think we should be able to get a divorce. We were pagans. Well, you know what? Even God recognizes the marriages of unbelievers, doesn't he? What did he say to the woman at the well who was an unbeliever? You've been married 5 times and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Which means sexual relationships does not constitute marriage. Furthermore, he acknowledged she had 5 husbands. Now, if that's true, then she had 5 divorces. And he seems to acknowledge each one of them. And she was unsaved. And so we see here the prohibition of divorce. We move from the permanency of marriage and the prohibition of divorce to the permission to divorce. First of all, by Moses. verses 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" Now, I want you to notice, what passage are they referring to here? Deuteronomy 24. Who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses, right? Why then did Moses command? Did Moses command anything in that passage? He did make some commands, but not to divorce. He made some commands by way of regulating remarriage and clarifying the condition for divorce. But he didn't command divorce at all. To give a certificate of divorce. Notice, a legal kind of certificate. And to put her away is again a term for divorce. Now notice how, by the way, this is referring again to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, where divorce and remarriage is regulated but never commanded. And by the way, do you think they were really concerned about keeping God's law? And when they asked these questions, or were they trying to trick him? Divorce was permitted, but never commanded. Verse 8. And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." That was not the original intent or ideal. That wasn't the design from the garden. That's not what God wanted. It wasn't his perfect will. It was his permissive will, and he permits it, but he didn't command it. And by the way, remember, it says if he finds some uncleanness in her. Uncleanness. Now again, there was a lot of rabbinical interpretation of that phrase. Uncleanness. Divorce occurred because of the hardness of one's heart. Verse 8 again, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." By the way, what's the hardness of heart? It's when people are negative towards the word and will of God, and they're hard-hearted. It's safe to say that sin is behind every divorce, regardless of the circumstances, but this does not mean that every divorce is sinful, as God permits divorce under certain situations. Which leads us to our fourth observation. Though the law permitted it and regulated it, divorce never originated with God. But from the beginning, it was not so. Someone writes, "How did divorce begin? No one knows. Its origins lie somewhere back in the dusty past of human history. Unlike marriage, divorce is a human institution. The available biblical evidence shows that although divorce is recognized, permitted, and regulated in the Bible, as we've already seen, unlike marriage, it is not instituted by God. The scriptures record no act of God, either directly or through his prophets and apostles, in which he established or institutionalized divorce. God did not originate the concept as a part of his order for society. Divorce, then, is a human innovation." That's really clear. You can't see anything in the Bible where God commanded a divorce, instituted a divorce, nothing. But we do see that he regulates it. And now the discussion shifts from Moses to Jesus Christ. And what do we read? Verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The first thing we see here is that divorce is permitted due to sexual morality, but is not commanded. You see, the phrase sexual immorality here is the Greek word porneia. And porneia is a word for sexual sin outside of marriage. Now, we know we get the English word pornography from this, but I do not believe that porneia is referring to pornography. It's referring to sexual, not that pornography is right, it's wrong. But that was not the problem in their day. It's speaking of sexual morality by way of adultery, by way of homosexuality, by way of bestiality, by way of any kind of sexual intercourse, as it were, outside of marriage. Porneia. Now, there are some people who take the view, and I reject it, that this is referring to only the betrothal period. And therefore, Joseph was free to do this, but once they would have been legally married, you could never get a divorce. In other words, no divorce after marriage, only during the engagement period. But I don't believe that. I don't think you can limit porneia to only the betrothal period. I think you can include it in it, especially in this context, but I don't think you can limit it to that. You say, well, why is it permitted then? Go back to Matthew 5 for a minute. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and 32. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ previously taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery, which means even in the remarriage would then be sinful. In other words, if she does not have permission for a divorce, she does not have permission for a remarriage, and anyone who marries her without biblical permission commits adultery as well. So what do I go back to? And I tell you, this is the thing I resolved years ago, and it helped me a lot. Permissible divorce allows for permissible remarriage. Non-permissible divorce does not allow for permissible remarriage, as it were. With one exception, which I'll explain later. And so, adultery is committed when one marries without a permissible divorce. And that's what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 19:9. And I say to whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. I mean, this is pretty incredible. One man for one woman for a lifetime, only one exception stated. Now, I love how the disciples react to this. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, you mean one man for one woman for a lifetime and there's only one exception out? Now, better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, namely marriage, one man for one woman for a lifetime, but only those to whom it's been given. Now, you know what Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 7? Very similar. If you can stay single, stay single. But if you cannot contain and you're burning with unfulfilled sexual desire, then get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. Same kind of thing. Just hold your thought for a second, Robert. Verse 12. For there are eunuchs. By the way, you know what eunuchs are? You know what a eunuch is? Okay. And let's just, I just replace with single folk. For there are single folk. Okay, by way of application here, who were born thus from their mother's womb. In other words, they just don't have the equipment or a desire for marriage. Okay? And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. You know, one of the things they did, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember him? What was his profession? He was a treasurer under Candace. Why was he a eunuch? Because they would take those treasures and they would castrate them. Because that way they would not succumb to sexual temptation and therefore be financially compromised. Yeah, don't sign up for that one, huh? Yeah. Eunuchs wanted, castration needed, you know. They were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now what does that mean? They've stayed single for the sake of serving the Lord. Is that okay to do that? Yeah. In fact, the rule we'll see in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can stay single, stay single. If you can't stay single, get married. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Daddy, the Lord just called it the way it is. Now, again, what constitutes a marriage? Well, some people have said that it's a sexual relationship is what makes a marriage. If that's so, then can you explain to me what's fornication? Say, well, you know, this is what I hear sometimes. We think in the eyes of God we're married. Really, why is that? Well, we're having sex. I said, oh, really? So what's fornication? There'd be no such thing. Are you to tell me that every person you've had a sexual relationship with, you've been married to, man, you've had a lot of marriages. And this doesn't make any sense. Now, I think God is extremely wise in allowing the culture to, in a sense, dictate the terms by what constitutes a marriage in that culture. But in every case, it boils down to some type of lifelong commitment from a male and a female that's acknowledged, accepted, legally, whatever. And that's why there is a place for common law marriage, if states allow for that. I don't have a problem. It's fornication until that 7-year mark or whatever it is. Then after that, if it's constituted a marriage, it's a marriage as far as I'm concerned. And so, adultery is committed when one marries without permission. Again, we've seen a word to single believers. So let's make some applications about divorce by the Apostle Paul now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. We've seen Moses. We've seen Jesus Christ and what he says about this issue. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 7. First of all, some marriage among believers, verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, which again I think is a term for divorce, let her remain unmarried. That's why I think it's a divorce, because now she's unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So command number one we see is the Lord's command is to stay married. Paul, in essence, goes back to Matthew 5 and 19 and right back to God's standard from the beginning. And by the way, this is a command. It's not advice or suggestion. You say, well, what if this directive is disobeyed? Well, they're to remain single the rest of your life. By the way, notice it says there in verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. How does God consider her now? Even if she didn't have permission for a divorce, God doesn't say, well, you're still married. No, he says she's unmarried. Even if she didn't have permission, she's unmarried. Okay, question?
Yeah.
In this verse, it seems to say, even if she doesn't have a right to divorce, she can go back to her first husband. Is that right? She can be unmarried, or she can reconcile to her husband.
Yes.
Right? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, I think it was, it said, if she was given a certificate of divorce by her second husband,
yeah,
and he either divorced her or he died, she could still not go back to her first husband.
Yes.
So why in that?
There was a husband in between.
But if her second husband died, therefore she had a legitimate reason to be loosed from marriage, why could she then not go back to her first husband?
It would pollute the land, it said. But here it's clear that if she gets a divorce and there isn't a remarriage, she is to remain single or be, option number two, reconciled with her former mate.
It just seems like if she could be here for an illegitimate divorce,
yeah,
why could she not go back to her first husband after a legitimate death of a husband? Do you know what I mean?
Okay. I have to ask God on that one. Okay, Robert? Sorry, I didn't mean to avoid you.
It was going to be a tough one, so I don't blame you. No, I'm trying to picture, it's so distant from our framework where, like, I just know that if you get married, you know, you're stuck. I mean, it's good, but, you know. But the disciples, it sounds like, never got the memo until Jesus told them. So what did they have in mind? Did they think, oh, yeah, we can just get married, and then if we don't like it, we can, like, leave in 6 years and then marry somebody else? I mean, is that what the disciples were thinking? Was it that widespread at that time?
Yes, good question. I think it was quite widespread. Remember, there was one whole school of thought that said you can divorce her for any reason. So I would assume it was pretty widespread, and I'll tell you this. Furthermore, the Roman Empire, it was extremely widespread. I read of one event where a woman was getting married for the 27th time, and her husband, she was married, was getting married for the 26th time. So apparently it had been pretty prevalent, at least in some circles. So we thought we had it bad in our day. You know what they do in our day? They don't just don't remarry, they just go live together. Yeah. Yeah. 26 and 27. Wow. So we see here, again, and this is important. You got to keep these straight. You might even want to put these in your margin. Marriage among believers here. The Lord's command is stay married. If it's disobeyed, you remain single. Now, what does that acknowledge? There are some people who say, I'm not going to do that. My situation is such that I'm going to get a divorce. I know it's not right. I know I don't have permission, but I'm going to do it anyhow. You know, I'm tired of the jerk, or he's beating me up, or doing whatever. And frankly, as you're going to see, physical abuse is not a legitimate ground for divorce. It can be for a separation, but it's not a legitimate ground for a divorce. You're to remain single the rest of your life or be reconciled with your former mate. Now, I know at times I've heard people say, oh, yeah, you know, this is just so horrible. I assure you, I never plan to get remarried again. That lasts for a year or less. People who are wired for marriage want companionship and all that goes with it. In most cases, it's just a matter of time where they're lonely or it's hard with their children or whatever, and they're thinking that they're going to get married again. Now, please note that the exception clause of Matthew 5 and 19 are not included here. Now, I would take the view it's assumed here. Some would say, well, it's not mentioned because it's part of the betrothal, and I don't buy that. I'm assuming they know that already. And by the way, when you teach on something, do you teach on every detail of it sometimes? You don't. And that's why we search the balance of Scripture to pull it all together sometimes, right? Because not all the details are in each section. Now, we move from marriage among believers to mixed marriages. When the unbeliever wants to stay, that's verses 12 through 14. What about you You married an unbeliever, or let's just say you got saved or they got saved after you were married. What if you're married to an unbeliever who worships idols, cheats in his business, whose language is filthy? Should I unload the guy and marry a believer and then have a, quote, Christian marriage? Well, let's see what the Spirit of God directed Paul to write. Verse 12. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now, let me just clarify that. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So what Paul says is just as authoritative and biblical and scriptural and the will of God as what Jesus said. But what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ did not comment on this subject. But in light of the Corinthian situation, he was. What does he say? Verse 12. If any brother, now what does that mean? They're a believer. Have a wife who does not believe, which means she is an unbeliever. So you got a believing man and an unbelieving woman here. And she, the unbeliever, is willing to live with him, the male believer. Let him, the male believer, not divorce her. Pretty clear? So Paul commands the believer not to divorce. Hey, but I'm unequally yoked now, and I'm getting dragged down. It says, do not divorce. Verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, which means the woman in this case is a believer. Now we got the reverse here. Who has a husband who does not believe, he's the unbeliever. If he, the unbeliever, is willing to live with her, let her, the believer, not divorce him. Same statement, twice, just reversing the partners. That's all. Now, what is the reason why? The reason to remain married is for the spiritual influence one gives to the unbelieving mate and the children. Verse 13:4 introduces the reason. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy or sanctified. Now, let's understand sanctified. Does not mean they are automatically saved. What does sanctified mean?
Set apart.
In this context, set apart by way of having spiritual influence in their home. Having a believing mate who can influence that marriage and can influence those children. And you know, sometimes the unbeliever doesn't appreciate that always. I remember one guy who would say, tell his wife, why are you going to that church anyhow? Da, 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 da. What he didn't realize, it was her coming here that kept her in the marriage. Or she would have dumped him a long time before. I'd like to say to some of these guys in this situation, you should thank the Lord and thank Duluth Bible Church, you're still married. But they wouldn't get it, so I don't say it. So now we have, in verses 15 and 16, mixed marriages and when the unbeliever wants to leave. And we saw, when the unbeliever wants to stay, what are you to do? But what about when the unbeliever wants to leave? Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, says, I want out of this marriage, what are you to do? Let him depart. Now it's interesting because Paul commands the believer to let the unbeliever go if they want out of the marriage. And the word let is a permissive imperative. It is the command of permission. And the word depart is charizo, which speaks of separation or divorce in this case. Now, that doesn't mean you should unnecessarily provoke him to leave. This does not mean You should force him out. But it does mean you should serve the Lord and not compromise. And if he wants out and says, I can't handle this, you know. If he says, you know, you've changed, I would say, I hope so. I hope I've changed. Number two, the unbeliever's departure and divorce allows the believer to remarry. Where you say, really? Yeah, look what it says. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister, the believer, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, what does bondage mean? You're not bound, you're not obligated, it's not your responsibility to throw yourself at his ankles and say, please don't. If he wants out, because of your Christian testimony, let him go. And by the way, bondage is also used later. If you look in chapter 7, verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, if you're not bound, you're free to what? Remarry. Free to remarry. And then we read, but God has called us to peace. Now, what does that mean? Not a life of fighting and warring and trying to keep somebody to stay in the marriage who really wants out. You see, but what about my sanctifying influence? If he leaves, he may not get saved. And verse 16 says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? For how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, the marriage should not be maintained by the believer solely as a basis for evangelism. In other words, it could happen, but it may not. Is it guaranteed because of your sanctifying influence that unsaved man or woman's going to get saved? No. And frankly, if they want out, then you let them go. Let them go. Okay, question? You have questions?
Okay. Out of curiosity, have you ever had two believers who were saved, or two believers who were saved, who wanted a divorce?
Yes.
And who wanted a divorce, and one of them said, oh, I'm not saved?
Yes.
They didn't say that.
This is what they
because
said.
That's permissible.
I had one situation where
what do you do?
This guy says to me, I think I shared this before. He shared with me, he goes, I'm getting divorced, really. I said, why is that? He says, well, I don't think she's saved. I says, what? I've been married for years. I mean, she had served in the church. She, you know, supported the work of the Lord. And all that. Have you ever heard her testimony? Said, well, not really. I guess I haven't. She's been saved since a kid. Well, it's because she doesn't have a test. I don't think she was saved. He was justifying this. So I went to her. I said, can I ask you a question? Are you saved? I mean, that just sounds dumber than dumb, but I did. Why are you asking? Well, yeah. He says, the flesh will justify anything. So yes, I've only can think of one time when that happened. Yeah. Yeah, I think it was, I don't think they both wanted the divorce. I think just he did in that case. Yeah, if the unbeliever wanted out, then but she didn't, which means he violated it then too. Okay? So lastly, some closing thoughts about divorce. First of all, the Bible emphasizes the permanency of marriage, not the permission of divorce. First thing we want to be very clear about. Don't get the wrong impression. I'm not trying to promote divorce tonight. It's trying to discern about it. God is for marriage. And when we experience marital difficulties, let's search for a way through them, not a way out of them. Secondly, the scriptures teach that divorce always stems from sin, but does not imply that every divorced person is guilty of causing the divorce. It doesn't mean that every person in the marriage has sinned, and it doesn't mean that the divorce is sinful. But let's face it, two believers who are walking with the Lord, are they going to divorce? No, because they're walking with the Lord, they're following the Word of God, and they're not going to divorce. Unless there is some biblical permission to do that. Okay, Pat?
When it says if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave, does that just mean that you don't put up any stink or try to work things out or try to maintain your marriage, because even a believer married to an unbeliever is marriage and God recognizes that and values that?
Yes.
Do you just say, okay, let them go, or do you try to some degree work it out because you do have a vested love for this person?
Sure.
And whatnot, even if your emotions aren't for evangelism at all, you just love that person and you want to be with them.
Mm-hmm.
How
yeah,
would you
I
handle
think it's
that?
A case where it doesn't mean you just say, praise God, you're answering my prayers. You know, yeah, no. I think there can be a place where, you know, I really don't want this divorce. You know, I really wish you would get saved.
Sure.
So forth.
Okay. It just sounded like let him go and help him pack.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. No, I think what it's saying, on the other hand, is some people think that there is never an out. And Paul is saying there is an out. And, you know, it's really good for believers to know there is an out. Because sometimes people who get divorced get scandalized by their church. And the fact is, if there was biblical permission, there's no reason to scandalize that. You know, thinking of, and even going back to this, and I haven't said this yet, but I will comment on it. I think in the case of fornication, it's not like they fornicated once and I'm out of here. I've been waiting for this for years. You know, I think it's more the case that the trust is shattered to the point that the marriage can't be rebuilt. In fact, Chuck Swindoll says this, and I quote, when we read of the departure of the unbelieving partner, obviously Paul's not referring to a temporary quick decision to chuck it all and bail out only to return in a little while. No, leaving means leaving. Permanence is definitely in mind. It implies a determined and willful decision that results in leaving the relationship with no desire to return, no interest in cultivating that home, no plan to bear the responsibilities, and no commitment to the vows once taken. That's leaving. And the one being left has little doubt in such cases the marriage is over, finished, ended. Now let me add something else about the case of fornication. I don't think the person... You know, when fornication occurs in a marriage and the person's considering their options, I don't think that's something they can hold over the other person's head for years to come. I don't think you can say, and by the way, you fornicated once and I want you to know at any time down the road, if I want, I'm getting a divorce and I have permission. I don't think that's true. I think it's you have an opportunity to get a divorce, you better pray about that. There needs to be forgiveness either way. By the way, if someone cheats on them, is there supposed to be forgiveness yet? Absolutely. And I do believe that once that person makes a decision, one way or the other, they need to go with it. If they choose to stay in that marriage and there is an ongoing fornication, they can't use the fornication card 2 years later. I don't think that's right. Fair. And plus, it's approaching the marriage wrong, isn't it? It's always approaching the marriage, I always have my out if I need it. Which means you're not usually going to work through your problems, are you? That's why, you know, it's so nice going into a Christian marriage like with Nancy. You know, I never thought divorce is my option. You know, a lot of people, they get married today thinking if it doesn't work, we'll just get divorced. I'm not talking about believers, I'm just talking about general. If it doesn't work out, you know, we'll just get divorced. You know, divorces are, first of all, weddings are costing thousands of dollars. I can't remember where I read in Chicago what the average cost of a wedding is. I think it was $30,000 to $60,000. And that couples are getting divorces before they've paid off their weddings. And so the cost of the wedding is built into the divorce papers. That's how bad it is in our day. Okay, number three, God's word permits divorce only on the grounds of sexual morality and desertion by the unbeliever. This is it. See, what about physical abuse? Again, there may be a need. I've at times had to counsel women. I can think of one in particular a number of years ago where a husband would get drunk and come home and he was abusive, and I just said to her, you know, you need to have an escape plan. You need to think through how you're going to get out of that situation. And if this persists, you may need to get a separation. But it should be 1 Corinthians 7:5. It should be only for a time to commit yourself, as it were, to the Word of God in prayer so that you have the intent of coming back again and making this thing work. Okay, Robert.
In that case, the woman wouldn't have the biblical right to a divorce, but she'd have the biblical right to kill him in self-defense, right?
Well, not if her life isn't being threatened.
I mean,
depends on the extent of the physical abuse.
I mean, can you shoot? You can hit back if someone hits you, you can hit back biblically.
Well, you have every right to defend yourself. That's true. You know, but unless your life is being threatened, you don't have a right to take someone else's life. So that would be an extreme case, Robert. Yeah. But in most cases, you try to get out of that situation. You go to the authorities, you get an order for protection. You do what you need to do. And unfortunately, in our day, people don't know how to resolve conflicts well in our day. Order for protections have become commonplace. And even then, they get violated at times. So, go ahead. Yeah.
You mentioned it just briefly at the beginning, but since porn is such a huge issue today, not just in the world, but I mean even in the church, it seems to me that that can, because it's an addictive nature that it has to it, can almost be more damaging to a marriage if done over time for such amount of time than, say, your spouse goes out and cheats on you with a series of bad decisions and some beer and alcohol or whatever, and then that's permissible. But what do you do to tell the person, boy or girl, if their spouse has this serious porn addiction? Because it's not, like Robert said, you're not getting beat up, so there's no threat to your personal safety. You can't file separation. What do you do in an issue like that? Because it's not permissible with divorce, but it is a huge problem with trust in a marriage.
Yeah, I understand. And see, the problem with taking the view that it gives permission for divorce is, one, in the context of the Bible, that wasn't the issue. Number two, is it's so subjective. I mean, he looked at a Playboy once, I've got grounds. You know, it's way too subjective. You know, how much fornication? I mean, how much pornography? It's too much. See, that's just it's too subjective. What if someone says, you know, follow your same rationale, that my husband or wife has a serious gambling problem? In fact, they just drained our whole bank account. They have a right to divorce? You might have a right for a legal separation. You may want to do that to protect yourself financially. But if you go to lawyers in Duluth, they will say that I only did one of those. I've only heard of one of them in the whole city of Duluth last year. Because almost every legal separation ends up in divorce and you double pay, so you might as well just do the divorce and get it over with. I'm serious. This was, because I've had times told people you need to consider a separation, like go see a lawyer, and that's what they tell them. And frankly, they're right. Most separations end up divorce. Because what happens is the woman gets out of that situation and she says, man, I'm not going back to that beast, you know, I'd rather get a divorce out of the will of God than going back to that situation. And they do.
Sure.
You know, and so again, I think the answer, Melinda, is I would counsel them, you have a serious problem, you need to get help. There could be a case where the woman may need to separate. Or the guy needs to separate? Because, pornography is becoming... I remember reading the stats. The problem was 70% with guys and like 30 to 40% with women these days. Quite a high percentage. from yesteryear. And so, yeah, but again, I would put it in the category of gambling, addictions, and drugs. Let's say drugs that's destroying a marriage. You know, those kind of addictive behaviors are destructive to marriages, but they don't necessarily warrant a divorce.
Yeah, I understand, and I agree with you. I'm just wondering, in the case of some of the women that I have talked to, or whatever friends I have whose husbands are into that sort of thing, the sense that I get from them is that that's more of a personal offense to them than if their husband gambled or if their husband whatever, because of the sexual nature of the sin, whatever. And so to them, in their minds, I feel like they're more hurt by it than if their husband drained the bank account. So I guess my question is, would you have more of a serious take on porn versus financial, you know, draining the bank account or the gambling or whatever, because it does drive such a wedge in such an intimate area of your marriage?
Sure, yeah. And part of that is women don't understand that when guys do that, it's an impersonal thing. But to them, it's highly personal, because they feel rejected for this porn stuff. But the guy, he just views it on a purely physical, sexual. He doesn't regard the person behind the body. You know, but it's not to say it's any less hurtful. I understand, and my hearts would go out to them in those situations when that's the case.
I was just going to say, I would guess that over time that's going to end in adultery. You know, if it's not addressed. So.
Yeah, well, it's interesting is what came out here not long ago. Remember with the Ashley Madison deal? Ashley Madison apparently is this website in which you can sign up to meet someone and have a secret affair. The only problem is someone hacked Ashley Madison and put all the names out there, including some Christian educators and things like that. Yeah, in fact, you know who I read about was R.C. Sproul's son. His name was put out there, and he had to make some apology. He's put under certain suspension by the school he taught at. Okay, did I see another hand? Another question? Okay, number D. God's grace provides forgiveness for the sin of illegitimate divorce because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, illegitimate divorce is sin. You know, what is interesting about it is it's never in the list of sins, though. You know, you see these lists of sins? You know, Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Romans 1. It's never in there. Now, adultery's in there, though, which may have prompted the divorce. Legitimate divorce, but as far as illegitimate divorce, you don't see it, but it doesn't mean it's not wrong. It is wrong, but there is forgiveness available through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I really think that divorced people, you know, especially in our day, that people come walking through that door. Some of them have been divorced maybe more than once. Some of them have just gotten saved. Some of them got divorced after they were saved. And we're going to see, after our break, how the Lord tries to handle a lot of those things. But let me just say that you need a lot of wisdom from the Lord how to deal with it. And even then, at the end of the day, sometimes you may disagree with their decision. There's been a couple cases where I felt that people really didn't have grounds. They felt they did. So what do you do? You just let them make their decision as unto the Lord and say, I disagree, and let the Lord iron it out. Go ahead, Angela.
I had a friend in high school talk about her parents, and her mother had divorced her father and then remarried, and she, in essence, was saying that she thought that she was sinning on a regular basis because she was in this second marriage. But I'm assuming that at some point when you remarry, there's not an ongoing sinful
state.
State, thank you. Am I right with that?
Yeah, I think it says that that if you marry without permission, you commit adultery. It doesn't say you keep on committing it. So I would view it at that point, at the point of time in which they were married, they have committed adultery. But I don't believe they're in an ongoing state of sin. That's how I would view it. How does this apply to you? Okay, to the married believer, stay married. Look to the Lord. God is for the permanency of marriage. Choose His will over yours. Search for a way through your problems, not for a way out of them. And remember, there's something worse than living with a mate in disharmony. It's living with God in disobedience. Number two, to the divorced believer, think biblically. Don't rationalize what you've done. Face it squarely from God's word. And if you're wrong, admit it. If you've been rejected by another, realize your acceptance in Christ. If you feel lonely, remember the Lord is always with you and seek the fellowship of grace-oriented believers. To the single person, choose carefully the person you would marry. To tell death, do his part. Get married with your eyes wide open, allowing the truths of God's word to direct you in the decision. You will never be disappointed when you leave the decision with God. Number four, to the church, and it's missing a C there, treat graciously those who have been divorced. Let's hold the standard of God's word high without compromise, regardless of the erosion of the world. Let's uphold the permanency of marriage. But where God permits divorce and remarriage, let's accept it without fear and without guilt. Lastly, to the lost, be saved and get forgiven by God's grace. Especially before your marriage becomes a divorce. I tell you, the Lord is very, very gracious. But also, His standard is still true, and we must uphold His standard in these areas. You know, I had someone tell me once, and this was 15 years ago, that they sent their son, their daughter, to kindergarten, class of 25 to 30. And they said, I think them and maybe someone else was the only intact marriage represented by the kids of the room. Pretty incredible. You know, when I was growing up, I'll just tell you the difference. I didn't know one of my classmates whose parents were divorced. And now it's almost the entire other. And Satan has been successful in attacking the divine institution of marriage to our own demise. And as believers, we must not let the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. Any other questions before we break? Okay.
Treat graciously those who have been divorced, just like you would if you have a girl who's pregnant outside of wedlock. Obviously, there's a way that you would treat her or talk with her, whatever you want to love her and be gracious without condoning the decision. So you, probably a congratulations, I'm so thrilled for you, probably wouldn't be in order, but you want to support them and love them and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
How would you treat a believer who has an illegitimate divorce that you know of? What do you say? How do you support them without condoning their decision?
Yeah, I would tell them, I would express our disapproval of it and just say, I think what you did was wrong before the Lord. You would hope there would be repentance, you know, in that situation. If it didn't have grounds, you might pull them if they're working in some kind of ministry and just say, you know, I think you need to take a breather. This isn't right. You may also come along and say, but I want you to know we care about you, we welcome you, that you would stay here to the Lord and make the most of this. Because you are going to live with the consequences of that decision. So but we probably handle that kind of way. Now, there's some churches that would church discipline them, right out. But I can only think of, in the history of our church, of people that are here today, I can only think of one and maybe two cases where that's ever happened. I can think of one case where it's happened, and the other one I'm not sure. Which really, in light of the national averages, we're doing pretty good. Praise the Lord. In fact, you know, of the people I've married over the years, I think the divorces have been maybe 10 people. And that's been, half of those have been in the last few years. Because I think this generation coming up does not have the convictions. They do not have the discernment. They do not have the willingness to hang in there like previous ones did. So, okay, let's take a 15-minute break and we will come back and we will talk about remarriage for those of you who are considering it.